Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's examination of citizenship throughout the scriptures will bring us back again, focusing in on Babylon. We will see that she becomes the poster girl for the kingdom of man and will exemplify many characteristics that we can identify in our world today. Thanks for joining us this morning as we see the faithfulness of God to place us in this world influenced by Babylon and to lead our hearts to contentment and dependency on Him. When Emily and I served as missionaries, we worked at a Christian school, and one of the things that we decided as an administration is that we were going to offer on Fridays some elective classes that were geared to be more fun for the kids. So some art and some music classes, some more expression classes like drama and theater. And then one of the things that I wanted to instill in some of the young men there at the Christian high school was, what does it mean to be a man? What does that look like? So many of the boys who were there either didn't have fathers in their lives, or they didn't have fathers who were engaged in their lives. And I can remember my dad taking me under his wing all the time, showing me what it looked like. And so I called it Men's Club. That sounds fun, right? You know what our motto was? No girls allowed. Men's Club. No, that wasn't our motto. But I taught these guys how to use a chainsaw. We did some survival tactics, showed them how to change a tire on a car, how to change your oil. And then one of the things I had them do for this survival was to build a shelter. And so we went out into the bush, and they had to, in the little time that we had, they had to manufacture a shelter to protect them and their buddies, and this ultimately to instill within them those values to be providers and protectors when they get homes of their own. However, the place that I chose for them to build was full of these little tiny thorn bushes. We called them prickers, and they little bitty balls with these like just dynamite little thorns that if they get you, oh, they break off sometimes in you. They're terrible. And so rather than have the boys move, I said, you got to make it. You got to survive. You got to work there. And over the time, they cleared out a way and they put together these little shelters. And just a couple of observations that were takeaways for me in that exercise. The first was that this shelter amongst the thorns and prickers, it was a temporary shelter. That's all it was. It wasn't made to be a castle. It wasn't made to be a whole fortress. It was a temporary setting. The second thing that I noticed is that the longer that we stayed in that one location, the less prickers were around you, the less the thorns would be there. The longer that one of the boys put time and effort and commitment into their shelter, the more that those thorns were gone. They would sweep all of the floor area and replace with some pine needles that were much softer, or sand, and so you didn't have as many thorns present, but that was contingent upon those who were committed to staying there longer. And the last thing that I really noticed is that as they settled in, there actually became a more distinguished difference between the area that didn't have thorns and where the thorns were. The longer they stayed in one place, not only was it cleaner where they were, but you could start to see a clear line of demarcation between those places that would cause harm and where they were. I see this as a metaphor for the church today. Church, you need to know that you live in a world filled with things designed to harm you. You don't get to move. This is where you are. And the longer that you are in this area, as the church, as God's people, the expectant hope is that the less we find those prickers, those thorns, those things that harm you and I, causing turmoil and difficulty. Not that you're immune to them, but that you are called to be here for a time to make a difference. In this series on citizenship, we have been walking through what it looks like to live as a citizen of heaven amidst the nations of this world and their rebellion to the will of God ever since Eden. And for today, we're going to cover what is another vast subject material. This is going to be the city and the region of Babylon. And we're going to look at Babylon as a metaphor, the metaphor to which the scriptures actually provide with it. But because this is so vast, we're going to have to build our teaching out of a few passages. So let us take a moment to feel bad for all the other churches that only get one text today, because you get three. All right. So we're going to go breakneck speed. I'm going to use all of our time right to 11:30 on this one. So buckle up. But I want you to be prepared. There's three passages that we're going to sink our teeth into to understand the nature of Babylon. And just before we do, our first one is going to be in Daniel. So if you take a moment, find that little minor prophet of Daniel. We're going to start there in chapter 1. Before we do, though, I want to remind you that you have a dual responsibility in this world. This came from our very first message on citizenship. By virtue of living here as a human, you are a citizen of the earth. You don't get to depart from that. You don't get to step away from that. You have a responsibility because God has put you here as a human, which makes you a citizen of the earth. However, if you are a Christian, then your citizenship is no longer tied to earth, for you are also a citizen of heaven. And so this becomes the dynamic of all of these lessons, that we must find a way to live on the earth as citizens of heaven. If you're tracking with me on that, I want to begin with just a preliminary before we read into this, because Babylon represents the pinnacle of human depravity in the kingdom of man. You only have two options in this world, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of man. And when we look, for example, a week ago at Egypt, Egypt was the pinnacle of prosperity in the kingdom of man. Babylon is different than that. Babylon actually is what sometimes prosperity leads to, which is the word debauchery. Now, when's the last time you used that word? It's kind of an archaic word, right? Here's what debauchery means. It means the excessive indulgence of sensual pleasures. That's what the word debauchery means. The excessive indulgence in the things that appeal to human senses. And this is why this has to be somewhat of a theme for us, because Babylon in and of itself was overrun by the Medes and Persians, which we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. So yeah, you don't have Babylon anymore. And yet the scriptures continue to highlight the existence, the prevalence and influence of Babylon. So Babylon needs to become for us something greater than just a city. It is a symbol. It represents all that you would find on the earth as a citizen of earth when it comes to excessive indulgences and sensual pleasures. So this from Revelation 17, a title that's given, says that the angel, John records this, the angel carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and seven heads and ten horns. That's a description of the beast. Here's a description of the woman. Watch this now. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet. Do you know what the most expensive, fanciest clothes were back in that day? You know what they were? They were purple and scarlet. If you saw this lady, you'd be like, woo! Look at her! Wow! Isn't she dressed nicely? What else does she have? She's glittering with gold. I think of Miss Universe, Miss whatever, the sash, you know, like just the crown, just glitter, like wow, the spotlights on her, just gorgeous. She's got precious stones, she's got pearls, she's in her hand, she's got this golden cup. Everybody get the picture? When you think of Babylon, you are not to think of this like ugly, decrepit, you know, unkempt. No, you know what you see with Babylon? The depiction here is of opulent, gorgeous, radiant, deceptive beauty. Because what is the cup filled with? Abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Now, this seems kind of crazy, right? Here it is. Babylon the Great. That's what it says right on her forehead. The mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I'd wear a hat if I were her. You see the title here of this woman. I also want you to see there are two times in the scriptures where we are depicted with two different women. It comes in the book of Proverbs, where you have wisdom personified as a woman and folly or foolishness personified as a woman. And then the second place is in the book of Revelation. Again, two women, this time brides. You have the bride of the kingdom of man. She's called Babylon the Great. She looks extraordinarily tempting. But there's a second bride in the book of Revelation. Do you know who she is? She's called the church. I want everybody to understand that these are the two personifications of what it looks like to either commit yourself to the kingdom of man or to commit yourself to the kingdom of God. Either you are of the woman called the church, the bride of Christ, or you are of the woman who is called the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. This is what Babylon represents. The scripture will use these words to describe her: luxury, drunkenness, adultery. Now, there's nothing wrong with nice things, but there's something wrong with having too much of them. They'll own you. There's nothing wrong with wine or alcohol in itself. There is something wrong with overindulgence, drunkenness. There's nothing wrong with sex that God created to be good. There is something wrong with it when it occupies itself outside of marriage. Words that are used to describe her are splendor and fine linen, royal food and wine, an idolatrous statues with every kind of music, the mother of all prostitutes. She is the epitome of the ultimate bride of the kingdom of man, not the kingdom of God. That is a preliminary look with me in your scriptures to the book of Daniel, because now we're going to see how Babylon operates. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year, the king of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then he ordered Aphanas, the chief of the court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome and showing the aptitude for a kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid that my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink, I'm afraid of the lord your king who assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine that they were given to drink and gave them vegetables instead. How popular do you think these Jewish boys were with the rest of the crowd after that? To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. I have a few observations that I want to give you from this text, and we'll look at another one in just a moment, regarding the nature of Babylon. The first is this: Babylon will seek to assimilate you. The world of excessive indulgence for sensual pleasures will seek to bring you under its culture, assimilate you into its tribe. Hear me clearly, you are being discipled by the world, by Babylon. Now, we saw that happening here. First of all, the Nebuchadnezzar took the stuff that belonged to God, articles from the temple, and he put them where? In his temple. He took from God and then made it his own. Did you notice as well what he did? A lot of external appearance going on to judge who might be the nicest looking, smartest in the bunch. We're bringing him in and we're going to teach him our literature. We're going to give him our Netflix password. We're going to teach them how to watch and think and listen. And we're going to teach them our language. That's what we're going to do. Babylon's going to try to assimilate you. And it will do so in effort to change your identity. You might miss this, but it happens with the names. Do you know what Daniel means? Daniel means the Lord is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means the Lord helps. What's the object of all of those? Everybody see it's the Lord. Well, we're going to change Daniel's name in effort to try to change his identity. Daniel becomes Belteshazzar, which means Bel will protect his life. One of the false gods of Babylon. Hananiah becomes Shadrach, which means command of Aku. Aku is the moon god in Babylon. So now we're going to have this young man try to think of himself differently under one of the false gods. Mishael becomes Meshach. Meshach means who is what Aku is. And finally, Azariah becomes Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. Nebo was their god of literature or learning. Do you see exactly what happened? Can't miss this. I mean, we might miss this just in the way that we say the names in English, that we miss the meaning behind these names. Don't miss this fact, though. Babylon will seek to assimilate you. Secondly, Babylon is blind to its idolatry. It's blinded by it. It doesn't even see it. I've come to a conclusion that I do not think that the opposite of light is dark. I think the opposite of light is blindness. That's what I think it is. God is king over the light and the dark. That Psalm 139 that we read earlier says that even if I make my bed in darkness, the darkness will be like light to you. There's no place that God cannot see, but how dangerous that you, though the one to whom you need to understand what God has said, how dangerous if you are blind to it. Now, remember that we have all the false gods of Babylon seeking to change their identity and assimilate them. Those false gods are also the ones responsible for this blindness. Paul writes this in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ in the image of God. Now, if we had time, we'd read a little bit further in Daniel's story. This in chapter 1, did you see what the result was? Do you remember? In every matter, this is verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned him, he found them 10 times better. Why? Because they served the one true living God. And yet, if you go to chapter 2, dummy king has a dream. And do you know who he calls? Before he calls Daniel, he calls all the 10 times dumber people. How did you not? Do you remember? You're blind to this? He has this dream about a statue. It's an important statue, actually. It's one that we're going to reference a little bit later. But at the end of chapter 2, what you find is the interpretation of the dream was not given by those magicians. It was given by Daniel. And what he says is that surely your God is the God of gods. Amazing, right? Think they learned it? Think they figured it out? Nope, because chapter 3, guess what he does? He builds the stupid statue. The statue of his dream that's going to lead to destruction. How do you do this? How do you at one moment in your life see so clearly, I get it, God, I totally get it now, and then just a chapter later, dum-de-dum-de-dum-de-dum-de-dum, you're back to where you were. Building another statue for the glory of man. At the end of this, the conclusion from Nebuchadnezzar is no God can save the way your God can. And yet he forgets again. Any people who are forgetful in church today? Anybody relate to that? This is a problem even for the church. Paul writes this in Ephesians 4. He says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You could just even cross out Gentile, put Babylonians or the world. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding. Meaning what? They're what? They're blind. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, watch this now, they've given themselves over to sensuality. That's Babylon. That's exactly what they've done. And Paul is writing this to the church. So the second thing I want you to see is that Babylon is blind to this idolatry. Make sure you are not. Thirdly, Babylon's appetite is insatiable. This is the problem with excessiveness when it comes to sensuality. This is why adultery is called adulteries. This is why we don't talk about wine, we talk about drunkenness. It's never enough. Here's the condemnation in Revelation chapter 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. I wanted to include on this point, and it would take me 5 minutes, so I'm just going to give you the 30-second version, that there is a brokenness in humanity. If anybody is familiar with some neurobiology, that you have certain chemicals in your brain, serotonin and dopamine, and these are sometimes called drugs of pleasure. The problem with them is, and in our modern world, we found ways to hack our biology so that you feed off of this pleasure drug so much that it gets to a point where that which got you happy in the past is not enough anymore. You need more, and then you need more, and then you need more. Believe me, there's a lot of documentation on this if you have time to read the scientific journals. Do you know what that shows? That just shows that when you live according to this world, Babylon here is going to present more and more and more. This shows up as a problem of the heart in a lot of variety of ways. It can be examined in behavior when it comes to pornography, when it comes to gambling, that high that you feel for getting a win. Sometimes this is even present when it comes to just shopping. Anybody feel that? Or eating. We need to be careful because the Babylon of the world around us is going to present more and more and more. Its appetite is never satisfied. This is what Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He says, for as long as I've told you before, and now I tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their what? You see it? Their God is their stomach. Who do they serve? They serve their appetites. Their glory is in their shame. Why? Because their mind is set on earthly things. I can't leave without that last verse. But our citizenship is where, church? Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet you have this dual citizenship. You're still a member of this planet. So Babylon, it's all around you. Its appetite is insatiable. Fourthly, Babylon embraces the pride of man. This was evidenced by Satan in Ezekiel 14. Satan says, I will make my throne above the Most High. This was evidenced in Eden by the temptation of the serpent. In the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. This was evidenced in Babel when the community of humans said, we're going to make a name for ourselves so that we're not scattered over the earth. This was evidenced in Sodom, Ezekiel 16, that says that in they were overfed and they were arrogant. They loved themselves. This is true now as well. Oh, by the way, true for Egypt. I don't know if you remember that from last week. Do you remember Pharaoh said, I made the Nile? Mine. He was a god. This is true for Babylon. Revelation 18. What does she say about herself? I sit enthroned as a queen. In Isaiah 47, what does she say? I am forever the eternal queen. The problem is, saying those things is an act of pride. Do you know the great danger of pride? There's a bunch. I mean, I could do a whole hour. Just on pride. Here's just one. You know what the danger with pride is? You lose any significant identifier of where the sin is. Pride blinds you. You didn't even consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Why? Because of pride. Babylon embraces pride. So what about us? What's the response to this? How do we live as a citizen of heaven? I want to give you four antidotes to these four characteristics. I really want you to pay attention to the third one. The third one is going to be like the main one. The others are important, but we'll cover them quickly. The first is this. You live in Babylon. As a citizen of heaven, you live in Babylon right now. I was looking up some statistics from Barna Research. Do you know that when they poll Americans... And we'll look a little political here for a moment, right? When they poll Americans, almost 70% of Americans claim some affiliation to Christianity. Almost 70%. So if that was us here, like that's about 3/4 of the church here, right? So we'll just from where Kuzaks are sitting, that pew back, non-Christian. The rest of us here, yeah, the rest of us here. It's about 70%. Here's the problem, though. Of that 70%, only 9% claim to have a biblical worldview. Only 9%. So that would be from Phil forward, right here. This, the five of us, not you, you're cut off. No, the five of us here. Everybody else is claiming to be Christian, but we've basically, in the numbers, imagine that. Imagine if this was representation of our country. You've only got three pews who actually think biblically. What happened? How in the world, when you pull the worldview of people, do you end up with a 70% who are Christian, but only 9 actually think biblically? And here's why. Where do you live? It's all around you. Of the denominations that follow this too, for a biblical worldview, Protestants... make up the majority, so good for us there. Top of the list is, there's the three top. Baptists are third. Pentecostals are second. Do you know who's in first place? Non-denominational. Am I the only one happy about that? Okay. Preaching to the choir here a little bit. Don't miss this one. Secondly, as a citizen of heaven, you are the light of the world. Babylon is blind. Babylon cannot see. What in the world is God going to do? I know. He'll make a people for himself, of which the Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind, will come to open the eyes of our hearts that we will see. And then Jesus says this. This is Jesus. You think, this is what I think of. Who's the light of the world? And I say, right? Yeah. Do you know it's not what Jesus says? Jesus doesn't come and say, I'm the light of the world. He says, you are. You are the light of the world. A town that's built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. How? How, Jesus? That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter says the same thing. Peter, chapter 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, just like Daniel was in Babylon, to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day that he visits us. I want to say it's a very sad thing if the majority of our country is living in darkness with only 5% here able to shine the light. We can do better, right, church? We will do better. Amen?
Amen.
All right. You are the light of the world. As a citizen of heaven, here's the important one for this morning. You are to live with dependent contentment. I wish I could have come up with a better way to say that. You are to live dependent on God with contentment with what you have. Did you see what Daniel did? I'm not going to defy myself. What are you going to eat then? This is the food. How about this? I'm going to trust God and feed us only vegetables because there's nothing in the law that says that we can't eat vegetables. But God has told us we will be unclean. We will defile ourselves. We will fail in our worship to God if I were to participate in what Babylon is offering. So I'm going to trust God and I'm going to be content with rutabaga and squash and carrots and Brussels sprouts. Oh my gosh. Good thing Penny's not here. Is she back there? Because I begin an amen from her. Okay. Watch this from Hebrews 13. The writer says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because God said, I'll never leave you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In the book of Philippians, Paul has this word to say in contentment. He's not saying that he's in need because he's learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or want. Why? Because I can do all this through him who gives me strength. He's dependent on who? He's dependent on Jesus Christ. He's dependent on God, and so he's going to live with contentment. I want you to know that is our answer for Babylon. You are going to leave here today, go back into Babylon. Don't lose this. This is gold for you as a follower of Jesus Christ. You have to retrain how you think that you do not get swept away in the luxuries and the adulteries of the world that wants you to have more and more and more. They're blind with insatiable lust. How do I fight against that? I got to learn to be content and trust God. All right, fourthly, this is a big one too. You got to repent of the pride of man's kingdom. There's no way around this. You and I have to learn to change our thinking on the way the world has been discipling you to think. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wicked have in common? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does the believer have in common with the unbeliever? What agreement can there be between the temple of God and idols, like in Babylon? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out of them and be separate, says the Lord. You do that by repentance. And I just want to make one little note before we look at our next text, because I know we're chipping away time quick here. When we talk about repentance, we're not looking for some grand gesture on a Sunday morning. Every now and then, I believe that we ought to make space in our worship for a public response to God. I think we ought to do that. But that's not what repentance is really all about. Repentance means I'm changing my thinking about this matter. I'm going to change my mind on this matter that is evidenced by how I behave and live. And you can do that, and you need to do that in ways beyond waiting for Sunday morning. All right, you with me on that? Amen on that?
Yes.
All right, with this in mind, let me ask you to turn to our second text for this morning. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 18. Revelation, chapter 18. Because this is kind of the end of the story, and unless you see the ending, you and I might miss the main conclusions for what this means for the church today. Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw an angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority. The earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Church, you've got three categories mentioned here. Nations, kings, and merchants. You guys with me? Nations, adultery with Babylon. Kings, adultery with Babylon. Merchants, adultery with Babylon. Now you're going to see the result of that. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins have piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death and mourning and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Now, just for time, I'm not going to read the rest of it, but you should read the rest of it. All three of those categories, the nations. Do you know what the declaration is over Babylon? Woe! Woe, O great city, Babylon, city of power. To the kings, do you know what the declaration is? Verse 16, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen and purple and scarlet. And for all the merchants, everybody who got rich. Verse 19, woe, woe, O great city. Here's what I want you to see. Three conclusions. Don't let me lose you here. Three conclusions. If you are indistinguishable from Babylon, then you will be destroyed in Babylon and by Babylon. I want to speak to you as an individual, and I want to speak to you as a congregation. If you as an individual are indistinguishable from the world around you, God is bringing judgment. We've seen that every single Sunday on Citizenship. If you belong to the kingdom of man, God will bring judgment. And if your life is indistinguishable, you will be destroyed with it. But church, the same is true for us. If those convictions that we hold to live according to are indistinguishable from the world, you will be destroyed. God is going to bring destruction for sin. And so we need to make sure that we have a characteristic that looks completely different. Now, I want to share this with you in three ways as quickly as I can here. I got a second page. Look at that. Every single week. All right, number one, God is going to destroy Babylon. Was that clear from this text? Everybody sees that? God is going to destroy Babylon. Make sure you're not in Babylon at that time. Except, wait a minute, I think we are. And so pay attention to these next two. Second is this, God uses Babylon to bring destruction. Do you remember when we studied Habakkuk? Here was the concern. God is going to bring punishment over his own people. How? I'm rising up the Babylonians. This is what Habakkuk could not believe. God was actually going to use Babylon for destruction. I submit to you, that's why they're surrounding us on every side. I think that this is a winnowing time, a season that we're in to find out who's faithful to Jesus and who's not. Because God has risen up Babylon again in our world today. And then thirdly, and this one is the unique one, Babylon will destroy herself. The excessive indulgence upon pleasure from sensuality is destructive. It of itself is destructive. If you're still with me in the book of Revelation, just look back in chapter 17 to verse 16 and 17. I have it up here on the screen, but look at this. The beast and the 10 horns which you saw hate the prostitute. That's looking at world governments. They will hate, according to this passage, they will hate the excessive indulgence of the ideology of Babylon, that representative pinnacle of human depravity. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. I'm not sure if you guys catch how very deadly this is. Not only will Babylon be used for judgment, even over God's people, but to belong to Babylon is already to be under judgment. She would destroy herself. Now, wouldn't this be great if this didn't occur in the church? Wouldn't this be great if this was like someone else's problem? Watch this from James. James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Among who? Point to your neighbor and say, you. This is the time right here. This is it. This is us. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you don't have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on what? On Babylon. There it is. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world, what word could I put in here? Babylon. Don't you know that friendship with Babylon means enmity to God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Hear me as clearly as you can. If you are indistinguishable, you will be destroyed both by Babylon and in Babylon. Secondly, this is somewhat of cursory from the first, but God has positioned his people as exiles in Babylon, but not to be of Babylon. I keep using the word Babylon. You know what I mean, right? I mean the world. Here's the point. God has put you here. God put you here. You have a purpose for being here. They're blind. You're supposed to be the what? You're supposed to be the light. Well, I want you to see how the Apostle Peter writes to the church. So I just have like the first and the last verse up here from Peter's epistle. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to who? To God's elect who are exiles. Just like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they're scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then you know how he ends his letter? Peter says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. Do you know who he's referencing? He's talking about the church. And where is the church right now, according to Pete? They're in Babylon right now. God has put you there. God has put you there for a purpose. There's a lot of other verses I could look at, but one that I want to highlight to you is that you do not conclude from this, therefore, that I need to separate myself in exclusion from the world. You can't do that. And that is a mistake of this verse right here in Revelation 18. When it says, I heard another voice say, come out of her, my people. Come out of her how? This is how. So that you don't share in her sins. You live there. Those sins are like thorns. They are like pricker bushes that are going to cause you pain. You don't get to move though. This is where God has placed you. You need to start sweeping your floor around you. You need to start identifying those excessive indulgences that cause you harm and will destroy you. Because God has put you there for that reason. Just one other verse on this. This is from 1 Corinthians. Paul says, I wrote to you that you shouldn't associate yourself with sexually immoral people. Essentially, the people who have written on their forehead, right? Babylon the Great, of all the abominations of the kingdom of men. But notice what Paul says. Not at all meaning people of this world. You still need to associate with them. If you were to stop associating with them, you would have to do what? In that case, you would have to leave this world. God has you here. He has you right here. So, second conclusion, God has positioned you to be his people, to live as exiles, but not to be of Babylon. Thirdly, this might be the best of all, God will be with you in Babylon. God will be with you here. He will never leave you or forsake you. I got to fast forward a little bit in Daniel because we didn't read chapter 3, but do you remember the moment where the statue was there? And he finds like every instrument ever made, like when you hear the harp and the lyre and flute and the clarinet and the tuba and like every instrument that you can come up with. What were they supposed to do? Remember, they were supposed to bow down and worship the statue that looked like Nebuchadnezzar. Do you guys remember this? I got you all asleep already. Okay, we remember. Do you remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said? Here it is. Watch this. This is what they say to the king. King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet and... Oh, sorry. I don't actually have what they said on this slide. I got another one. But this is where they're thrown in the fiery furnace. Remember that? They're thrown into the furnace. And the king looks and he threw three dudes in, but he sees how many?
Four.
He sees four. How awesome is that?
Yeah.
They're in Babylon, and guess who's there with them? In the middle of the fire, Jesus is with them in Babylon. Jeremiah 29 says, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you to fulfill my purpose. I want you to know God will be with you in Babylon. And so here's my challenge to you and our final verse for today. I know you're still with me. Everybody's so excited. Turn in your Bibles one more time, one final time. Please go to Jeremiah 29. We just saw one verse out of it, Jeremiah 29. I have it up here on the screen for those who have excessive exhaustion from this sermon already. You can just read it up on the screen. I prefer you find it in your Bibles, though. Jeremiah 29, 4 through 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those who were carried into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. This is awesome. Now, I'm in exile. I'm in Babylon. What would God say to me? What would God want to explain to me while I live in Babylon? Here's what God says. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's awesome, right? Here's what I see in this. Number one, here's what you do, Christian. Do not compromise the message. Do not compromise. Daniel, Azariah, and Hananiah, they did not compromise when it came to defilement. But does the Bible say anything about changing your name? Changing your names? It doesn't. Does it say anything about learning literature? It doesn't. Does it say anything about learning a new language? It doesn't. Does it say anything about eating defiled food? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. At every place that God was silent on, these men of God were willing to live in Babylon. But when it came to worship, that's where they drew the line, and they were unwilling to compromise. Secondly, do not conform. Do not conform to Babylon around you. And this is where I wanted you to see what they said in response to the king that threw him in the furnace. This is Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, look at the guts on these kids, right? Even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Church, Christian, do not lose your distinctiveness. Do not conform to Babylon while you live in it. And then thirdly, do not conceal yourself, meaning don't bubble yourself away so that you no longer have influence in this world. That's where Jesus says, nobody lights a lamp and covers it. City on a hill. Where's the city? Look on the, it's right there. That's how you're supposed to live. Don't conceal yourself. He planted you right here. This is a little fast forward to a couple Sundays from now when we look at Persia, but do you remember the Persian king who made this crazy decree? We'll look at it in depth, where you're not to pray to any other god. You remember what Daniel did? The text says this: when Daniel had learned that the decree had been published, like it's in the newspaper, front page, there it is. What does he do? He goes to his room upstairs, you know, the room everyone can see from a distance. Windows open, and what does this man do? He prays. Just like he had done before. Christian, do not compromise, do not conform, do not conceal. I do have some final requirements to those. And these are critical. They come right from the verse that we read. They come right from here. You need to increase in your commitment in this world. You live in Babylon right now. This is what God would say to you as an exile. You need to increase your commitment in being active for change and for good. I'll tell you this, the Good News Club is, they're doing that. They're doing that right now. I want to challenge you, find a way to increase your commitment. Where does this come from? This comes from this command right here. What are you supposed to do? Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, and eat what they produce. It doesn't mean go live off in the middle of nowhere so you don't ever talk to anybody. Don't go live on an island where you don't have any influence into people's lives. Don't change your job so that you're only surrounded by Christians. Increase your commitment. Secondly, increase in number. Also from this text right here. Marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Now, increase in number doesn't mean just have babies. Kind of feels like it does, but it doesn't. Here's what it means. It means disciple your kids. That's what it means. You need to increase in number according to your faith. You do not do that just by having babies. You do that by discipling your children and bringing them up in the family and the fear of the Lord. And then thirdly, you need to increase in your influence in this world. Your commitment, I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to keep working. I'm going to take seriously my commitment to my family, and then I'm going to invest myself in the work of helping to make this world a better place. It comes right here. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which they have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. I just want to submit to you that if you do those previous three, if you don't compromise and you don't conform and you don't conceal, but you don't do any of these increases, church, we are still going to fail. You need to increase in your commitment while not compromising. You need to increase in number while keeping your children from being conformed. Believe me, I know what this is like, having my kid in a public school. I know exactly what that feels like. Hopefully you already feel what that pressure is like working out in the public workplace. And don't conceal your faith, but you need to do that by increasing your commitment. So what does that mean? Should you vote for Trump or Kamala? What does that mean? Well, we're going to get to that a little bit more later. At this point, you just remember, Jesus lives. Jesus lives. Amen. Let's pray together too.